Well, good evening. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6 with me tonight. Over the last few times that I've been with you, we've started to go through some of these sections in John, and I am really enjoying the Gospel of John, so I thought we'd just keep on going. John chapter 6, indulge me while we read the first 21 verses. John records for us, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that they had done, they said, 'This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight to look into your word, to explore its riches, to mine its depths, help us to do that with an open heart. And Father, as we are instructed from this passage of Scripture, so let us be changed and moved in our hearts and our lives. I thank you for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. I thank you for his sovereignty over creation and his sovereignty over our lives. We ask your blessing on this hour now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, yesterday I had the opportunity of being in Shoreview with the military. Slice of Shoreview was going on up there, and there were a lot of people. And it's all wonderful, but I got to thinking about that in relationship to what we're going to talk about tonight, because what we see Jesus doing here tonight as we dive into this section of Scripture is just fantastic. And I think even by today's standards, it's hard to come to grips with all that went on in some of the miracles that Jesus did. We're here in John, and it's, of course, been a while. I want to backtrack for just a moment and talk about what the theme of the gospel is. I believe that as John wrote his gospel, it was an apologetic of sorts, but he had a main purpose and a main goal for which he was driving, and that goal was so that people would believe who Jesus Christ was. That was John's overarching purpose. It wasn't so much that, I hesitate to say this because I'm not so sure that it was that you need to be saved, although you do need to be saved. But as I come away from the Gospel of John, I see what he's doing here, and he's going at it from every angle saying, this Jesus is the Messiah. He is exactly who he says he is. And all these things that I'm going to write to you now through this gospel are going to prove that. His miracles, his work, his ministry, all this prophecy, all the scriptures that were written of him, he fulfilled it all. He is God. Unless you should have any doubt, I'm going to go through it line by line, jot by jot, tittle by tittle, and we're going to look at this. We're going to look at the evidence. We're going to look at the witnesses, and you need to believe. In fact, he even said in his gospel in several different places that that's why he wrote it. Even at the end, these things were written so that they might believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that believing in him, they might have life through his name. Jesus is the Son of God. He is who he says he was. So how does he develop this? Well, through the gospel, and we're relatively fresh into the gospel here, even by chapter 6. We're still kind of at the beginning. He does it through his works. He does it through his words. He does it through witnesses. And so that brings us to our text today. And it says, after this, and we have to recognize what this is talking about. In John chapter 5, Jesus had just flatly, definitively demonstrated to the Pharisees who he was, and that they had completely missed his messiahship. He had healed a lame man, and he had done it on the Sabbath, and Pastor treated another Sabbath miracle this morning in the passage that we looked at this morning in Mark. And Jesus did a lot on the Sabbath, but the point was, is they had completely missed it, and Jesus pointed out to them line by line, prophecy by prophecy, and he said, if you actually understood what the scriptures were saying, going around looking for the evidence when you should be just taking a step back and seeing the elephant in the room, but you're looking in the cracks and the crevices with a magnifying glass, you would have seen that I am the Messiah, and these things that I'm doing testify to who I am. The works of Moses, the words of Moses, the testimony of the Father, and the testimony of John the Baptist. And so here he does this, and right now what Jesus is doing is he's presenting all these miracles to the people, is he's saying, I am God. But what's really fascinating is what we come to here in chapter 6, which is recorded for us, by the way, the miracle that we're going to get into, the feeding of the 5,000 here, is the only miracle, aside from the resurrection, that is recorded in all four Gospels, which is unusual. Because you have the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they record many of the same things, but John has a lot of unique content. 90% of John is unique to John. And yet of all the miracles that that John records for us and what he's doing, I believe the purpose with the book, he chose to record this. Now this falls later in the other Gospel writers, but we have to look at this and say, why did he do this? Well, I think, just by way of introduction, that what John was doing here was showing us a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry, at a pivotal point at which the miracles got so great that the people were forced to make a decision, and we're going to see what that decision was. And I think that we are going to be wrestling with the decision as well. I titled tonight's sermon, God Over Creation, and I would put forward to you this idea tonight that Jesus has authority over creation. And so you might ask, well, how does he have authority over creation? He has authority over creation in two ways, primarily here tonight. First, as creator, and then secondly, as the sovereign. And we'll look into those things. So first, he has authority over creator as has authority over creation as the creator. Now, it says, after this time, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because of the signs he was doing. And it says then further that he went up, the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain. There he sat down with the disciples. Now the Passover feast was at hand, and lifting up his eyes, verse 5, and seeing the large crowd was coming to them, he said to Philip, where are we to buy bread? Other accounts of this say he had compassion on the crowd. And I want to say, first of all, under this point, that we see that our Creator has mercy on the multitudes. And I think that we can understand that tonight, a very important point for us to drive home to ourselves as we are instructed by this passage of Scripture, that Jesus as God, as Creator, as the Lord and the Sovereign over this creation over which he presides, has mercy on the multitudes. And those multitudes, I might add, are something that you and I are a part of. He has mercy on the multitudes. Why are the people following him? Well, the Scriptures say that they were following him because of the signs that he was doing with the sick. The man has a withered hand on the Sabbath, and he heals the man's hand. Another man has leprosy, and he heals his leprosy. He causes the blind to see. He causes the lame to walk. He even raises the dead to life. And the people were amazed at what he was doing, and so they continued to follow him. Is that so bad? Not so bad except when you consider the reason for which they were following him. And I believe, and I'm going to put this out to you tonight, that why they were following Jesus was simply because of what they, the shock value and the parlor trickness of what he was doing. When they saw Jesus performing miracles, to them, it was a fancy trick. And I hope that we do not treat the work of the Lord that way in our lives. But see, Jesus knew what was in their hearts, and yet even knowing what was in their hearts, he still had mercy on the multitudes. It says the Passover was near. The Passover is significant, this being the second of three Passovers mentioned by John. This year is AD 32, and the Passover would have fallen April 13th through the 14th, which would explain the large crowds in attendance. Earlier, I said that we were at the Slice of Shoreview with the military yesterday. There were probably a couple thousand people there. It looked like a lot of people. But when you get into this and you recognize that he had them sit down in the society in which they lived, which was patriarchal, and he had the men sit down on the ground, and it says they sat down on the grass, which would explain the time of year, because by the time they got into the summer, the sun would have burned the grass brown. But it says he sat down on the green grass, and as they sat down, there were about 5,000 men. And you've all heard it said, not counting women and children. Conservative estimates place the crowd at about 20,000 people. Now, I was racking my brain trying to figure out where you could get a good picture of 20,000 people, and then I realized what happens just about every Sunday if you don't go to church. If you just look into our sports stadiums that we have today. And so if you've ever had the opportunity, now you have to be at a big stadium to see that many people. A small stadium isn't going to do it. Now, we live in a big metro area. We've got a couple stadiums that seat over 50,000 people. But those people pay money to get in there, and these people weren't paying any money. They were doing it out of their own free will. I suppose people go to the Twins out of their own free will, too, and the Vikings, which is an interesting conundrum, but we won't discuss that. But the point is that they did it without paying any money. They did it at their own expense. They did it at their own cost, at their own hunger, not even bringing bread, so that they could see the Lord Jesus Christ. 20,000 people. I mean, can you imagine with all the publicity that the city of Shoreview put on, how many of you even knew that the Slice of Shoreview was going on yesterday? No hands. Because we're over here in Minneapolis. Tim knew about it, okay? But we're here in Minneapolis. Shoreview's a long ways away, relatively speaking. All right? But the point is that with all the publicity that was put out there, they only had a few thousand show up. And yet how much publicity was put out there when Jesus went over here to this region where the 5,000 were around the Sea of Galilee? None. The people were following Jesus because they were enamored with who he was. Who is this new guy who's in town who's doing these crazy things? I mean, he's doing things that no one had ever seen, no one had ever done. And yet, even so, Jesus knew what was in their heart, and he still had mercy on them. I can't help but to think of Judas Iscariot and how Jesus treated him all the way to the end of Judas's ministry. No one ever knew that he was the betrayer, because Jesus had mercy and love and compassion for this man who was about to betray him. And even so, as the crowds followed him and he knew that many would harden their hearts, he still had mercy on them. So we see first the mercy of the multitudes. As they come to him, they're hungry. It gets to be late at night. The other Gospels record for us that as the crowd came, instead of just going off and doing what he was going to do, which is spend some time with his disciples, he taught the crowd. He had mercy on them. He taught them about himself. He began to show them who he was through his teaching, and they wanted to listen to him. And as the night drew near, they realized that it was time to eat. And so then, knowing what he's going to do, he asks Philip, "Where are you to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Philip has a very interesting answer. He said, "Lord, 200 denarii would barely give these people enough food to eat." And as I started looking at that, I was really, okay, 20,000 people by conservative estimates. How would you feed 20,000 people? How would I feed 20,000 people? A denarii was about a day's wage. Conservative estimates, 200 days worth of wages, about 7 months, give or take. Let's put that on the low scale of pay, maybe $20,000 in 7 months. Okay, if you're making a little less than $30,000 a year, that's $20,000, and that would give you $1 per person. If you had a really big McDonald's, you could give everybody a dollar double cheeseburger. But Philip says that that's not even enough, because that's probably enough for somebody to eat and have a little bit of food. But he said this, what? 200 denarii would not even buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. We're not even talking about a dollar double cheeseburger. We're talking about what? A half of a cheeseburger. Okay, if you're gonna go that route. So this is a lot of money. This is a lot of food. But Jesus asked him, knowing what he was going to do. That brings us to the second point. Not only did he have mercy on the multitude, but he then made a meal for the masses. Jesus, as creator, makes a meal. And how does he do it? Well, we know that there weren't just men present because of where he got his food from. Look, there's a little boy here. He's got what? 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Now, don't think of a loaf of bread like what you're going to go and buy at the grocery store later today, or what you bought earlier today, or that you're going to get tomorrow. We're not talking a loaf of bread like that. When you think fish, don't think of a whole fish. Think of a little fish, dried and probably just used as a topping to go on the bread, as a relish. That 5 loaves and 2 fishes was not what the boy was taking home to eat for his whole family. That wasn't the meal. That was just his little lunch. So everybody there conservatively needed to eat 5 loaves and 2 fishes or more. Everybody did. And so then we start to get a picture of what this multitude is like. You go to TCF Bank Stadium and you fill half the stadium. It seats 50,000 people. You fill half the stadium. That's 25,000 people. And now you've got to let everybody eat to capacity, and you've got to figure out how to do it. And you're presented with a sandwich. How do you do it? Now we start to see the picture of what Jesus is about to do. You see, he does have authority over creation. He has authority over creation as creator. Not only did he show mercy on the multitudes, but now from 5 loaves and 2 fish, he provides a meal for the masses. How does he do it? I think, and the scriptures don't give us a recording, other than the fact that he broke bread and gave thanks. And then the other accounts say that he gave it to his disciples to distribute to this crowd. He has them sit down. I mean, this is a huge open field. 20,000 people are sitting in the field. He has them sit down, and then the disciples, the 12 disciples, just start walking through the crowd and giving them this bread and fish. And Jesus breaks it, and he just sits there and gives thanks. And as he's breaking it, the bread and the fish multiply in his hands. And it's creation of something from nothing, with all the appearance of age that is required. Because what does it take to make a loaf of bread? You have to harvest the wheat. You have to grind up the wheat berries into flour. Then you have to mix the flour with bread and yeast and salt and whatever else that you're going to put in there. And then you have to put it in the oven and give it time. And it has to rise, and then it has to bake. And how do you dry a fish? And how do you turn it into relish? And yet Jesus was doing this as he's giving thanks to the Father, as he lifts up his eyes and says, "Father, I thank you." And he does this, and he breaks the bread, it multiplies in his hands, and he gives it out to the disciples. "Here, go and give this to the people." And he does it. I don't know in how much time he does it, but he does it quickly. And the scriptures record for us, not according to Philip's meager expectations of everyone getting a little, but it says for us that they ate until they were filled. Verse 12, "And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples," what? "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And I think of this because when Jesus had mercy on the compassion, or when he had mercy on the multitudes, and then he provided a meal for the masses, we have to think about this. Jesus has mercy on you and on me. But when he has mercy, he takes action. And I think a good point for me to ruminate on and for you to consider is that when we say we have mercy on somebody, when we say that we want to reach out to the poor, when we say that we care about somebody and they need the gospel, it is not just enough to say that we care about them. It's not just enough to say, "Oh, that person has a need, let's pray for them." Jesus did something. And I think it's a call to me. It's a call to you that when we have mercy, we need to follow that through with an action. Now, granted, we can't do what the Lord did, but we can do something. To each as he's been given, let him act. And so we have that responsibility. Not only do we see the mercy on the multitudes, the meal for the masses, but then we see, thirdly, under this first point, the mission of the Messiah. Notice what happened. As they gathered them up, the other accounts for us tell us, see, John leaves a lot out. He's going right for one point. He says, belief. I'm driving in belief. You've got to understand who Jesus is and what he's doing. And everything that he's doing confirms his messiahship. We get it. But the other disciples record for us, or the other gospel writers in the synoptics, they say that when the meal was finished, he sent the disciples through, as is custom of the day, anything larger than an olive. You pick up that fragment. Probably not the fish, but just the bread. And the bread that they picked up wasn't just the 5 loaves to give back to the boy, but was how much? 12 baskets full. 12 baskets full of bread. It was enough not only to give back to the boy, but so that all the disciples and Jesus could eat food the next day. It's amazing what he did, not only in providing for the multitudes, but providing for the meal for the next day. And you think of this, that it was at Jesus' hand. It reminds us of the feeding of the people of Israel out in the wilderness, again, from the hand of God. It wasn't from Moses, but it was from Jesus. Of course, setting up for the bread of life discourse coming later. But we see here the mission of the Messiah. Jesus, all through his earthly ministry, all through his growing up, was very singly minded. He knew what God had called him to. He knew what he was going to do, and he was not to be swayed from it. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, what sign was that? As they sat down there and they realized that they didn't have any food, and he took a small boy's lunch, and he was able to feed a multitude of 20,000 or more people with it, they recognized that something indeed great had just happened. What did they say? This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see, the mission of the Messiah was one that he would not be forced into a kingdom. The kingdom of God cannot be forced by men. It's a gift from God. It's given by God to the people freely, and you can't force it, and you can't relegate the terms, and you can't say, because I saw him do something clever and tricky, and it was so wonderful for my life that now I want to make him this, and I want to make him God on my terms, which is what the people wanted. A crowd of 20,000 is an impressive force. There are people in this world today who would probably gladly do many things, many hideous things, in fact, to get a loyal following that large. But Jesus was not swayed by that. He had a mission, and he would not be swayed from his mission. The mission of the Messiah was to drive him to the cross, not so that he could feed the 20,000, but so that he could offer eternal life to countless billions of people throughout earth and throughout history. And I'm so thankful to God for that. Not only do we see that Jesus has authority over creation as creator, as creating the bread from nothing, but secondly tonight, we see that he has authority over creation as the sovereign, walking on water. You see, I think that what John is doing here as he gets into this pivotal section, what happened with the people is they had to then make a decision. They had seen Jesus with the leper. They had seen Jesus with the blind man. They had seen him with the lame and those who couldn't walk. They had seen him with all these things one-on-one, but now when they were affected in mass, 20,000 people plus were able to eat, they had to make a decision. Am I really going to accept Jesus for who he is? Why did they have to do it now? Because there was no doubt in their mind. If there ever was doubt before, it was completely erased at this point. That Jesus was exactly who he said he was. And you know what happens when we discover what Jesus really is, or who he really is, and what he's really about? We have to make a decision. And see, if you're following Jesus because of what you perceive your felt needs are and what you think that he can give to you, when you discover the truth about him, the truth about him might not draw you closer to him, but farther away. And I believe that is exactly what happened when he refused to be made their king. That is really the turning point in all the other gospels, at which point the public crowd no longer found this great favor in him. Granted, there was the triumphal entry before Jerusalem. There were a few other select occasions, but in large, the ministry that Jesus had was primarily to his disciples after this point. And so we have to do something with this, because as we recognize Jesus as creator, as we recognize him as Lord, exactly who he said he is, and then we move past just the gimmicks and the tricks and all these other things, and we get to the core of the matter. Pastor mentioned this morning as he was talking about it, you know, the man is lowered through the roof in Mark. And he's lowered down in front of Jesus, and the first thing that Jesus says to him, unsolicited, was not rise up and walk, but what? Son, your sins are forgiven. That wasn't what he wanted to hear. Now, he might have appreciated it later, and I'm sure he did, but that wasn't what he wanted to hear. They're putting him in front of Jesus because they want to see him walk. They're not even thinking about the sin nature, and Jesus is getting right to the heart of the matter, and he says, but so that you may know that I have authority over creation and the authority to forgive sins, I will show you visibly what you want to see. Rise up and walk. And so he did. But the real core of the matter is he has the ability to deal with sin. He has the ability to forgive. He has the ability to condemn. And when they were faced with that, when they recognized, not only did this man put food in my stomach, but he is who he says he is, now I have to make a decision, and that's not one I'm willing to make. It shows us that salvation still always has been and still is only of God when he works in the hearts of men and women. So now we see him walking on water. This time it's not to the masses, it's to the disciples. What do the disciples do with Jesus' ministry? When Jesus finally does all these things to them, they have to keep getting it pounded into them over and over again. I think of my own children. My son right now loves to test boundaries. And we teach him his boundaries, and don't go there, and you may not touch that. And then he reaches out, and he looks at me, and he wants to touch it. And then we take care of it. And about 5 minutes later, he walks right back over, and he reaches out, and he looks, and he wants to touch it, and he looks over at us. What's he doing? He's testing the boundaries, and sometimes he needs to get those lessons over and over and over again. And my wife and I look at each other, and we say, when is he ever going to get it? The rules don't change. You know, just learn it. But the point is, for the disciples, they started to understand and they started to grow. And of course, we know the end of the story. But as they're working through it, Jesus has to continually reiterate to them over and over again. And fortunately for them, they were getting the lesson and it was growing. They were growing in their understanding. So now we see Jesus walking on the water, this passage here. And we see, first of all, I'd like to draw your attention to 3 points that the passage makes tonight as we see him as sovereign over creation, walking on water. The first of all, the time of the storm. When evening had come, after the feeding of the 5,000, his disciples went down to the sea and got into the boat. You see, he was in a very hilly country. The scripture records for us that this is a hilly, the Greek word oros, mountains, doesn't necessarily mean mountains. It just can mean a hilly region, and she sure was in a hilly region. But as they got down and they went down to the shore and they got in the boat, you see where they were on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee sat 700 feet below sea level, and immediately as you got up on the shore, the hills, if you want to call them hills, to them would probably look like mountains, went up 2,000 feet. That's a huge incline all around that whole north side of the sea. And in fact, it's very hilly all around it because the water sat so low, and it says that at evening time his disciples came down into the sea, got in the boat, and started across the sea. Why did they leave without the Lord? The time of the storm is very interesting. You see, Jesus withdrew himself away. He had compassion on the multitudes. They wanted to make him king, and so he drew himself away. Why? The other scriptures record for us that he did it so that he could pray. Probably realign himself. We recognize, just as a side point, that he has been tempted in how many points? All points, just as we are, yet without sin. Is it possible that as they sought to make him king, that was a temptation that Jesus faced outside of the temptation that the devil saw fit to place him in? It's possible. But as he went away and realigned himself with the Father and prayed, the disciples couldn't wait for him any longer. Why? Because they knew they had a journey to go on that night, and they knew the nature of the sea. These were seasoned fishermen. They knew that they needed to get out and get going, and that a wind could whip up at any time. Coming down 2,000 feet over the hills, right down onto the sea, 700 feet below sea level, it's almost a 3,000-foot drop. I mean, a storm could whip up just like that. Just like that. Just in a few minutes' time, a storm whips up. And so they have to leave, and they leave the Lord there. It wasn't by choice. It was just what they knew they had to do. And I guess I would ask you this. Have you ever been in a point in your life where you are about to make a decision and it's not that the Lord has abandoned you, we know that he is always with us, but you feel kind of alone in what you're about to do, but you know it's something that you have to do and you have to step out on faith? Well, I think that here they knew what they had to do, and they had to leave Jesus. It says the evening came. I apologize for that. Evening came, and his disciples went down to the sea. They got into the boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to him. They were expecting the Lord. The time of the storm, they were expecting Jesus to come with them, and when they could wait no longer, they finally cast the boat out into the sea, and they started rowing. And then the storm comes. That brings us to our second point, not only the time of the storm, but the trial in the storm. It says that, now it was dark, verse 17, and Jesus did not come to them. Verse 18, the sea became rough, and a strong wind was blowing, because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, let's just stop right there, we recognize that in the trial in the storm, as they're facing this huge storm that has come upon them, these seasoned fishermen are about taxed. And when they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, that might sound like a lot, but in the time that it took them to row that, they should have rowed many more miles. And they were fighting against it. And lest you think that what happened next was could be easily explained by some non-phenomenal occurrence or some non-miraculous thing, 3 to 4 miles, not near shore. That 3 to 4 miles wasn't hugging the shoreline. They were going straight across the sea. And some commentators would like us to believe that we can't trust the words of Scripture, but you see, Jesus has authority over creation. He has authority over creation as creator, as one who can create something from nothing, and he has authority over creation as a sovereign. And so what happened next is when they had rowed only 3 or 4 miles, when they should have been much farther out to sea, it says what? That they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. The trial in the storm. Can you imagine with me for a moment? It's not like they were so close to the shore that they could look out through the mist, right? Have you ever been on the coast and the wind's whipping up and the waves are coming in and the water's coming into the boat and there's a little bit of disorientation and things going along and maybe you think that you see something and it's, you know, right there on the coast. But they weren't there on the coast. They were out in the sea. I mean, imagine what you'd feel like if you were out in the middle of the ocean and you don't see a swimmer out calling for help, but you see a man walking on the water. 3 or 4 miles. Even if the water was calm that night, 3 or 4 miles from shore, you almost wouldn't be able to see the shoreline. That's a long way from shore. And yet Jesus comes, and some of the other scriptures record for us that he was walking so fast, as they were rowing so hard and not making any progress, here comes Jesus barreling along, walking like he's walking on this ground that I'm standing on. And they thought he was going to overtake the boat and pass them by. He was walking so fast. You see, they were facing a major trial and storm, and they were frightened. And before they recognized who Jesus was, everything seemed about ready to end for them. Now, John records for us here, when we put the whole miracle together, not one miracle, but 4. And I want us to see that. Not only do we see that Jesus was walking on water, but remember in Matthew chapter 14 what happens as he gets near the boat and they recognize that it's him. Somebody calls out from the boat and they said, "Lord, if it's really you, command me to come out to you." Who's said that? Peter. Peter says that, and so Jesus says, "Come out to me," and he allows for a moment while Peter has faith to step out onto the water just like Jesus is. Another miracle. I mean, as a boy, did I ever try that? You know, step out from the pool, and it's like, I really wanted to step on the water. It never worked. It never did. I just plunged right in, and that was okay because I didn't mind swimming. But the point is I'd never able to walk on water. There was no plexiglass hidden under the surface. There were no stones under there. I mean, they're 3 to 4 miles out. But he commands Peter, and Peter gets out of the boat. Second miracle. Then Jesus steps into the boat, and as soon as he does, he orders the wind and the waves to be calm, and what happens? They're calm, right? But not only that, John records for us something unique to his gospel, and he says this, "It is I, do not be afraid," verse 21, they were glad to take him in the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. All night they had toiled. All night they had labored. Trying to get where they were going, they'd only made 3 or 4 miles progress out of their long journey across the Sea of Galilee. How are they going to get there? They're going to have to row all night, no rest. No rest for the weary. Jesus comes in, at just the right time. His timing is always perfect. And as soon as he gets in, not only does the storm stop, but they're where they need to be. You see, Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew how long he needed to pray. He knew the exact circumstances in which the disciples found themselves, and he knew what he was going to do so that he would glorify himself and they would recognize his sovereignty over creation and recognize his sovereignty as Lord. They had chosen to follow him but did not fully understand and grasp who he was, and these things served to strengthen their faith. But it's an important lesson for us. Not only does Jesus have mercy on us, not only does he act on his mercy, and those are things that we need to learn on, but the Lord's timing in our lives is perfect. Sometimes we are called to do things that are difficult and we don't understand, and why do I have to go and do this? Why do I have to leave when Jesus isn't with me? But we got to do it, so let's do it. We're called to do these things, and oh, by the way, how many of you ever plan your trials out? Okay, my schedule's open right now, and I've got time these next 2 weeks. This would be a perfect time, Lord, to bring a trial into my life. And just make sure, by the way, Lord, if you're listening, I know you're listening because you're always present, that it's a trial like this, because this is what I'm ready for. You know, this is an area of my life where I feel like I'm finally sufficiently able to handle whatever you bring along. So go ahead in these next 2 weeks and bring this. And then I can chart it all out. But you see, that's not the way trials work. And so the disciples weren't planning on a storm. The disciples weren't planning on what happened happening, and yet they found themselves in the middle of it, but the Lord knew exactly what was going to happen, and he knew exactly what and when he was going to act. And he did. You see, there was the time of the storm, there was the trial in the storm, and then we see the triumph over the storm and Jesus' miracle. Truly sovereign over creation. And that brings us tonight to just some closing thoughts. I think that in the world in which we live, you know, how do we extract the lesson of the miracles? Well, Jesus performs the miraculous. Can he still do it today? Absolutely. More importantly, what did Jesus do? He addressed the physical needs of the multitude. He addressed the physical needs of the disciples as they were in the boat. He could do anything he wants. He could address all our physical needs. Those who are sick among us, he could heal with a word. He could restore those who are having trouble with their health and with walking, and those who are in the hospital and those who are struggling with various illnesses. He could do that. Those of us who are struggling financially maybe in this church, could he fix those financial problems if he wanted to? Absolutely. He could give us anything instantaneously. But ask yourselves, if he did that, what it would win. If Jesus were to do that, would it win your personal faith in him, addressing a spiritual need? Or would it simply quell your temporary desires? You see, as I said before, this was a turning point not only in Jesus' ministry, but also in the faith of the disciples. Jesus' miracles weren't just going to get bigger and bigger and bigger, because people's appetite for the miraculous was not going to be satiated. I think seeing a miracle is almost akin to a drug addiction where you just need more and more and more. Give us another sign. At what point in the ministry did people ask Jesus for another sign? Had he never given them a sign before? No, he had given them many signs. And so he says at that point when people demand a sign from him, the only sign you're going to get now is a sign of Jonah. You see, looking to him to meet those things is like following a drug addiction. It's just quelling temporary desires and giving you temporary satisfaction. And so we all have found a point in our lives where we were at a turning point where we moved beyond that. We recognize that Jesus does that, but we recognize that what lies behind it is more important than the action itself. And what lies behind the ministry of Jesus in the miraculous that we see here in John 6 and elsewhere is the fact that he is God. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of our adoration. And he is worthy of our obedience. So how have you been strengthened? What are you asking the Lord for? And why are you asking the Lord for these things? Are you acting with compassion as he did? And are you following him by faith and trusting him through the trials of life? Because that is what we need to be doing in our life. When Jesus touched the person, whether blind or lame, what did he say? He said, "Your sins are forgiven." He addressed the spiritual, but that's not why people came. The lame man didn't cry out for forgiveness of sins, but rather the ability to walk again. The attitude of the multitude was one of idolatry and not true worship. And idolatry is always selfish. One commentator said this: John generally portrays the crowds as following Jesus only externally, as being drawn to Jesus primarily on account of his miracles, and as mired in confusion and ignorance. You see, don't be a part of the crowd that follows him that way. What do you do with what you know? See, we study the scriptures and we learn about Jesus, but don't let your hearts be hardened. People saw the miracles and it hardened their hearts. Why is it that after the people saw the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, and repeated again a short time later, that they would harden their hearts and call for this very one to be put to death? Sometimes we can know much about our Lord, but fail to act with what we know. And so my challenge to you tonight, as we recognize Jesus as creator and Jesus as sovereign over all of his creation, is what do you do with what you know? How will you act? How will you respond? Will you continue to follow him by faith for who he is, not just what he has done? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy. And Father, we recognize tonight, not only have you brought all that is in existence here, including us, but Lord, you continue to be the sovereign creator of the universe and sovereign over our lives. Help us to act according to what we have been given and entrusted with, the very words of life, which we have looked into a little bit tonight. For your honor and glory, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.